for all you do for us. We love you. We thank you for your precious Son who died for us on the cross. We ask you now, Lord, in a very special way to be with us tonight. Pray you'll bless us in all that we endeavor to do for thee. We thank you, Father, for what you've given us. We thank you for the Word of God. We hope, Lord, it'll challenge our hearts tonight. And Lord, help us to be found faithful in everything that we do. And we'll be careful to give you the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know the rules. We let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. Looks like we're all home folk tonight, so we'll just go ahead and kick it off. Who wants to get us rolling? Nobody got any questions? We'll go play miniature golf. John had his hand up first. John? Genesis chapter 3. All right.
Verse 15. It says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I understand the part about Christ is going to bruise the head of the Antichrist. I understand that part. But what about the bruising of his heel?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. The reference there is to the wounding of the head of the Antichrist, which you've already stated. It's just the way that he says it. It doesn't mean that Christ gets a wound to his heel. That is a good question, though, the way that you put it and the way that it's there. But I think it has to do with the enmity between the seeds is what it has to do with. And the head of the Antichrist gets not only bruised, it gets broken, and he does it with his foot. And I think that's the emphasis that he's putting on there, but there's no reference anywhere in the Bible where it any injury to Christ or the second coming of Christ, which, yeah, right. Yeah, the way that they say it there, it is. But like I think the emphasis there is on the seed and the enmity that's between them. But I mean, it's certainly a good question. It's one of those questions that you would want to you'd ask if you read that, because you know it does carry with it the connotation. If the head gets bruised, then the heel ought to get bruised. But it doesn't happen that way as far as what literally takes place. It certainly is it's a good question. Right? That would be in the first couple of chapters there, yeah. No, that's just talking about the glorified Christ, and it says like the brass. It doesn't mean the brass. It's this here is particularly is a reference to the seed of the Satan, which is here, and the seed of the woman, which is here, which goes all the way through the Bible and winds up at the second coming of Christ, where Christ gets defeated, and that's what they're talking about there. Yeah. But there is no bruising of the heel in the sense of it getting, like we would think of a bruise. Right. But that's how you learn things. You start that way and you ask. That probably isn't much help to you, but that's, anybody else got anything on that that maybe is?
What's the yeah?
Pardon me?
What's the yeah?
The who? The enmity.
It is enmity.
Yeah. I mean, it's Christ in particular as far as a person, but it's the enmity that he's talking about here. See, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's an inanimate object. And between thy seed and her seed. It, which we refer back to the enmity that's being between them. The enmity would be the conflict for the last 6,000 years there. That has put them apart. It's the fact that they're apart and they're opposites and they're against each other and they're at war for 6,000 years and Christ wins that battle. So it's the battle for the kingdom that it is the enmity that puts them apart. That's another good question, though. Yes, there's no question about it. I mean, absolutely. His remark is that, you know, that isn't this verse a proof text that the spiritual world does have a seed? And of course, it does. And yes, that's a great verse that proves that. Because he's talking directly to the serpent there. And he's talking about thy seed. So he has a seed. Now, obviously, the answer to that would be, to take the devil's advocate for a minute, would be, well, it's talking about a spiritual seed. Well, it's not. But, I mean, there is a spiritual seed. You have your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do, John 8:44. But there's also a literal seed in Genesis. And the thing is that there is no spiritual seed in the Old Testament as such, because there's nobody born again, so there's no godly seed. It's all the seed of the devil in the Old Testament, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, they're all born in sin, and they're all born in Adam. There's nobody reborn again with a new birth. So there is no spiritual seed in the sense that there's an old nature and a new nature. In the Old Testament, there's just a devil's seed. And that's why, you know, as you go through the Bible in the Old Testament, you find that the devil had the keys of death in the Old Testament. He was the one that, you know, that's why there was a controversy about the body of Moses. If you go back there in the book of Jude, because Moses obviously didn't stay dead, and the devil's upset about it because of the fact that the devil has got the keys of death, and he was over death, and he didn't appreciate the fact that somebody stepped outside the guidelines. But God can do what he wants to do. And in fact, the Bible tells you in the book of Hebrews that when Christ died on the cross and rose again, that he defeated death, the devil was defeated, and that's why Christ has the keys of death and hell. And you'll find him over there in the book of Revelation after he comes up. He defeated death, and death was the devil. So there is no spiritual seed in the sense of like there is in the New Testament. It's all us, and it's all in a fallen state. So that's what you're dealing with there. So that is a proof positive, and the it would be the enmity. Not the enmity in the sense of the conflict and the separation between the two seeds all down through history. Jeff?
That prophecy is foretold according to Psalm 19 of the heaven, second heaven, in the constellation Hercules. That constellation is stepping on the head of the great white dragon.
And it's also, again, in Ephesus. With serpines. There's another constellation that does it. So the emphasis there, as I said, is on the enmity. And the enmity being the separation between the two. So that's what you're dealing with there. But that's a good question, John. That's exactly how you pay attention when you're coming through there. You know, the more you read the Bible, the more when you come through it, the more you see those little things. And you know, it just kind of puts a red flag up. And a lot of times it's the way it's worded like that. And then Jan's question about the it. See, that all prompts you to dig a little deeper in the thing, and then you learn more about it. And that's how God buries those things in there. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Appreciate. Well, that's what it's a reference. It's a reference to Cain, first of all, and then it runs down through the sons of God from there. So it runs all the way through that. That is his seed.
Okay, and then when it comes in, because the flood destroyed all of them that existed up until that time.
Right.
And there must have been after the flood.
Well, it tells you that in Genesis 6. It says there were giants in those days, and also after that. So sometime after the flood, it comes back in again. Now, I'm not too sure it also didn't get through the ark. I'm not sure it didn't come through Ham. But it definitely comes back someplace after the flood. Could look at Goliath, and there again, I mean, there's when the children of Israel go down into the promised land, they're confronted with, you know, their statement is, you know, that there's giants down there and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. So the giants are back in there. So it's just a matter of, you know, how they got back here, and that's, you know, I really don't know for sure how that happened. But they're the way the devil tried to destroy the plan of God all the way through the thing. Yes, ma'am. Daniel 2? Yeah, that's another place. Huh? You're Daniel 2, what? Yeah, because when your question is verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, and they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Notice that the deal is here, this is angelic seed again mixing with human seed. And her question is that for today? And the answer is, yes it is. And the way you know that it is, because in Daniel chapter 2, starting with Daniel's image there, that runs you up from Babylon, starting in 606, right up through Darius, right up through Greece, right up through Rome, and then right up to the Antichrist, which is the time that we live in right now. And the time that we live in right now, it is verse 43. And it's now, and it's going into the tribulation period. Now, here's the deal with this. Maybe it's a good idea that there ain't nobody else here tonight but our people. We're going to talk about this kind of stuff. But here's the deal. Now, when you look at that, and you can think of Genesis chapter 6, you automatically think, well, how does that happen? Now, we get the idea, you know, that in Genesis chapter 6, you know, the sons of God, you know, it says they came down and cohabited with women, and they produced a race of giants. Well, we all get ideas in our mind how that transpired. When we read verse 43, we get an idea. You know, we think that it's going to happen similar, the same way that it happened maybe in Genesis chapter 6, or we wonder how that is going to happen. Well, stop and think about this. I mean, let's face it, we are right on the edge of the verge slash of the second coming of Christ and all of this in the tribulation period. I mean, we're right here. We are right here ready to go. And as such, you know, we are, we're in a situation where all this stuff is probably already taking place to some degree. And how that's all happening, boy, well, you can guess on it a million times. But the bottom line is that this thing is a tribulation verse, and this iron mingled with clay is something that is already, it happened in Genesis chapter 6. And the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So we're seeing it again today. So yeah, it's like that old thing, that history always repeats itself, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're seeing it in a very real sense, the way that it's playing itself out. His question is the Antichrist going to be one of these mixtures is talking about here? No, I don't think so. I think it's very clear from the scriptures, when you study it through, that the that the Antichrist is going to be a half Hamitic and half Jewish, and he's a demonic composite of his own, based on what you get out of the New Testament and out of the book of Revelation, how the spirit of the Antichrist comes into it. So he's not in the sense that the sons of God were, but he is in the sense of the fact that Satan enters into him to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. So when that thing all begins to transpire, and I believe with all of my heart that the Antichrist is alive today. I mean, I believe that he's out there in the background someplace just waiting for the right moment that, you know, that's going to all take place. So, it'll be interesting to see how all this thing plays itself out here in the next couple of years. Yeah. Oh. I think he probably is. Wait for that moment of opportunity. Anybody else on that question before we move to another one? That's a good question, John. All right, we've got, yes, ma'am, Tammy. Real loud now so we can all hear it. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, all right? Go ahead. What verse are you in now? 6 and 7. All right, well, it says, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, and as the spark fly upward. And her question is, particularly around verse 7, is as the sparks fly upward. What's that mean? Well, what he's saying in verse 6, and remember now, the book of Job, he's coming through here, and he's kind of going through all the philosophical concepts that man is going to get into and that man is. And by him going back and forth here with his friends, and Job making his, defense, and the guys making their accusations, you get a lot of truth about life, about man, and about, society. And what he's saying here is, in verse 6, he says, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. What he's saying is that there's nothing wrong with the earth, that the sin in this world and the problems in this world don't come from the earth. Now, I know the earth's got a curse on it, but the earth doesn't have a curse on it for anything that the earth did. The earth has a curse on it for what man did. But what he's saying here, he says, man is born here, verse 7, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And what he's talking about there is man is the source of the problem. The sparks flying upward is the contention and the problems that come into society because of man's fallen nature. And when we're talking about the sparks, it's talking about something scraping against something else and causing a conflict and sparking or causing sparks, to something rubbing together that is a conflict. And what he's talking about here is old man's old nature. Man's nature is one that is going to conflict, and it's going to produce a conflict. And that's likened to the sparks that he's talking about there. And the sparks, he says, fly upward. In other words, the problem with earth is going to be man. Man and his old sin nature and his fallen nature is going to be the problem by which contention is going to be on this earth. And you see it in every fashion. Romans chapter 1 is the great definitive chapter on it that talks about the Jews being in the mess, the Gentiles being in the mess, and both of them really not solving their problems by themselves and getting worse as they go to try to solve their problems. So he's making a statement here that there's nothing really wrong with the earth. The earth's not the problem, even though it may have a curse on it, and it may not be what God intended it to be in the beginning. The problem is not earth, the problem is man. And man will always be against God. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And I thought it was interesting today that yesterday when Bush was making his address there, and somebody asked him about gay marriages, and somebody asked him about same-sex marriages and all that, you know, and he gave him the statement that that there needs to be, that he's somebody asked him what his idea of it was. And he said, well, one woman and one man married a woman. And he said that the fact, then he made a statement, the fact that we're all sinners. And of course, now everybody's all upset because they think he meant that toward the gays and the lesbians, you know. That they, I mean, I don't know how they get that out of the fact that we are all sinners. I mean, you know, even he recognizes the problem is man. We are all sinners. There's none to do with good. There's none to seek it after God. Our mouth is an open sepulcher, and we're full of dead man bones, and we're in a mess. And only the fact that God's goodness and God's grace can change that. And that's why, through the book of Job, you know, Job has a theme in it that carries it through, and the theme is, why do the righteous people suffer? And that's the theme of Job. And Job is a righteous man, yet he's suffering. In fact, he goes through more in 7 days, as you've heard me say many, many times. He goes through in 7 days what the average person will never go through in a lifetime. And the book of Job is a book that, I mean, it accomplishes many things when you study it, and shows you many things. But one of the primary things it shows you is the fact that things are going to happen in this life to the righteous people, just like it happens to the unrighteous people. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to you. Somebody could steal your truck, man. Right, Jimmy?
That's right.
And then you could see them driving around the neighborhood and call the cops, and the cops too busy eating donuts, they're not even going to come find them. Right, Jimmy? I say that for you don't know. Jimmy had his truck stolen a couple weeks ago. And him and his wife were driving home from someplace, driving home from church. We're in a Bible study. Yeah, we're having a Bible study and saw a lady driving his truck. So they followed him all around and finally on the cell phone called the police. And the police showed up and they wouldn't go get her. She got away, and they lame excuse was, we can't chase people or whatever. I don't know. But anyhow, I'm just saying, it happens to righteous people just like it happens to, you know, the unrighteous people. The difference being God. And of course, when you have the Lord in your life, He's all that you need, and He helps you. He didn't promise you that you wouldn't have some tough times. He just promised you He'd go with them. He'd go through them with you. Like I said many, many years ago, in thinking of Daniel down there in the lion's den, it's not a problem to going in the lion's den when the lion of the tribe of Judah goes in with you. So, if there's anything that the book of Job lays out, it lays out that the righteous suffer and go through tough times just like the unrighteous do. And there's some reasons for that, which also the book of Job lays out. But in this particular case here, he's telling you that the earth is not the problem. It's man that's on the earth, and man's sinful nature and man's unregenerate nature is always going to cause problems. And it does. That's why there'll be no lasting peace on this planet, no matter how man tries to bring it in. There'll be nothing that will satisfy anything or anybody till the Lord comes back. And that's also the reason why that, you know, a lot of people get into the problems they get into. They think that things in this earth, things in this life can satisfy. So they're on a quest. They think that education satisfies, or having lots of money, or living a fast lifestyle, or, you know, being this or being that, or being up the top of the corporate ladder, or having all kinds of things, you know, boat for the lake, you know, 3 cars in your garage, a Corvette, you know, an airplane, a sailboat, you know, all those things. And the more you get, the more it doesn't satisfy you. So you're caught into a trap then that you want to have more stuff to think it satisfies you. And, you know, I think how many times have I heard somebody say, well, if you're really depressed today, I heard them tell this to women, if you're really depressed today, go out and buy something. Well, it's a temporary fix, and you may feel good for a while, but it's not going to solve the problem, because the problem is man's old nature. And the only way that man's old nature is going to get solved and there's going to be any kind of lasting satisfaction is God in your life and the Word of God in your soul. That's the only thing that'll satisfy it. And that's what the book of Job is really about. Job goes through all that he goes through. He struggles with all the things that he has to deal with, and here he is laying on a bed of ashes with pus running out of his sores, all of his friends desert him. His kids are dead, his houses are gone, his cattle's dead, his servants are gone, and his wife comes in and tries to give a helping, loving hand by saying, curse God and die, you know, and walks out the door and all of that stuff. And Job, in all of that, The Bible says Job's attitude is, what a great attitude. He says, yet though he slay me, will I trust him. And the story has a good ending. At the end of the book, Job gets back double everything he had before, showing you that you're always better going through it after you go through it with God than you are before you go through it, because God always has some things for you to learn. And that doesn't mean that every time you go through something bad, God's going to give you a double raise at work, you know, or you're going to get fined, you know, but it just simply means that spiritually speaking, you'll be better going out of it than you were when you went into it, if you take the right attitude and the right approach to the things that God wants you to have. And that's really what the book of Job is all about. But in this particular verse here, he's making the case that the problem with planet Earth is man. Because man has an unregenerate nature that's always going to seek the downside of things and always is going to try to be against God instead of being for God. And that's what he's dealing with here. And the spark flying upward is just the condemnation man always gets into. And always going to be a controversy with man. Always is. Well, in this particular case here, it's because man has an old nature. And the only thing that fixes it is getting that new nature by getting born again and getting Christ into your life and then getting the Word of God into your life and then, you know, going from there. That's the key. That's the key. That's a good question. You guys must have been studying this week. Anybody want to add to that? Can you hear me okay in the back, all right? Everything okay? Okay. I get this roaring. I feel like I'm by Niagara Falls, man. All right, who's got the next question? Yeah, oh, you know what? I told you I was going to give you the first question this week, but you were late, so you didn't get it. That's why you didn't get it. Oh, good. Nice to meet you. Right. Right. Well, let me show you the verse here that I was going to give you last week. I'm going to. Right. And that's the verse I'm going to go to right now. I promised I'd do that, and I'm going to do it. Okay. We want... All right, Hosea chapter 4. Now in the Bible, there's two kinds of wine, which I'm going to define for you here in just a minute. You have wine, which is the fermented version. Then you have new wine, which is grape juice. Now, the Bible defines it for you in the Old Testament in a number of places that we're going to look at. But come over to Hosea chapter 4. And it says here in verse 11. It says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. There's both of them together. There's wine and there's new wine. There's wine in the Bible. And then there's new wine. Now the teaching is today that Christ drank wine, which he did in the sense of new wine. But the problem is that if somebody doesn't go through the Bible and put the thing together and figure it out, now come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. If somebody doesn't go through the Bible and see it defined, and it's, remember now, the Bible is God's book. And when God wrote a book, God wrote a book that not only is the book that tells us what we need to know about things in life, but it also is its own dictionary. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, you know, everybody interprets the Bible differently? Well, maybe that's true, but that doesn't mean that's the way God intended it, nor does it mean it's right. The Bible interprets itself. And if you want the right interpretation, you stay with the Bible and find out where the Bible will tell you and define for you what different things are. Now, anybody can just read the Bible and say, well, I think it means that, or I think it means that. Well, who can't do that? And, of course, that's privately interpreting the Word of God, and the Bible says the Word of God is of no private interpretation. You don't privately interpret the Bible. You and I don't have any right to decide what that word means. What you do have a right to do is search the Scripture, because when you go through the Bible and you search the Scriptures, then you find the definition of the word. Now here, the first verse I gave you showed you very clearly that there's a wine and that there is a new wine. Now let's go back and let's see where it's at here. Come back to, keep your finger in Deuteronomy, but come back to Isaiah chapter 65. Now this is a very brief lesson in the Bible interpreting itself. Isaiah chapter 65. All right. Verse 8, Isaiah 65, 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Then new wine is grape juice. New wine is grape juice. It's found in the cluster, a cluster of grapes, not a cluster of wine bottles. New wine is found in the cluster. And there is wine and there is new wine. All right, now we'll come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 again. And we'll look at verse 14. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with a fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now we got another key. One place we found out where there's wine and there's new wine. The next place we found out that new wine was in the cluster. Now we found a place where it's called pure blood of the grape. The word blood is now used. And the reason why it's the word blood is because in the New Testament, that we're going to go to in just a moment, Christ likened grape juice to his blood at the Last Supper when he instituted one of the ordinances of the church of communion. And he says, take drink, for this cup is the blood of the New Testament. It was grape juice. See, how do you know that? The Bible tells you that it is. All right? Stay with me. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to trace this thing right through that you can't miss it. The Bible always interprets itself on everything. I don't care what the subject is. The Bible will always interpret itself. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. All right, he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Picture of the broken body of Christ. We do it every time we take communion. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood, pure blood of the grape. Now watch it. Of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, how do you know that's grape juice? Next verse. But I say it, Bible always interprets itself. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. It's grape juice. Until that day when I drink it new. See that thing? New wine with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's never an indication anywhere that Christ ever drank the fermented wine in the sense of the wine versus the new wine. He always drank the new wine. And of course, the new wine in the Bible is a type of Christ's blood. We know that Christ talks about the fact that we're not to have anything leaven in our lives, leaven being mixed. That's why when they ate the bread in the Old Testament, it was unleavened bread. No mixture of herbs in it, because that's a picture of mixing of the things of this world. Christ's blood, without a doubt, is probably the most precious doctrine in the whole Bible, because without the precious blood of Christ, slain for you and for me on the cross, you and I couldn't get to heaven. To equate that precious, perfect blood with fermented hooch is about the most blasphemous thing I could think of anybody could do. The Bible tells you that it was the pure blood of the grape. The Bible tells you that new wine is in the cluster. And Christ said about this cup that he was giving them to drink, that I won't drink it again till I drink the fruit of the vine new in my Father's kingdom. Clearly showing you that Christ only drank the new wine, which was grape juice. And if you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll find that the other wine is mentioned here. And here's the great comparison. And this goes along with Proverbs 27, where it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not whatever, however it goes. Verse 28, Proverbs 32, verse 28. For they, the nation of Israel, are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Now notice the comparisons. For their rock, false god, is not as our rock, the true God, even our enemies being themselves being judges. For their vine, there's the other vine, the fermented stuff, their vine. Ours is the fruit of the vine, the pure blood of the grape that's found in a cluster, the new wine. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, they've been fermented. Their clusters are bitter, they've been fermented. Their wine is the poison of dragons, it's been fermented, and the cruel venom of ass, that's a snake. Is it not laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Then he goes out and talks about this, clearly showing you that the blood there, or the wine there, was the wrong wine. It's the wine of Sodom and Gomorrah that's like a snake that stings. It gets you drunk. That's why it says in Proverbs 27, as she said, that strong wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and you can be deceived thereby. So in the Bible, again, and I can't emphasize this point enough, especially to you younger Christians, the Bible will always interpret itself on everything. I don't care what the subject is. If you'll take the time to go through it and study it and let the Bible interpret itself, you'll get the right answer because it defines it. And in this case, we're talking about wine. And the Bible's shown you that there's a wine and there's a new wine. It further showed you that the new wine is in a cluster. It's also called the fruit of the vine. Christ drank it. And it's in comparison to the wine of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let me ask you an honest question here. Does anybody here think that the Lord of glory would drink wine of asps and the wine of dragons? Dragon is the devil in Revelation chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 27. Come on. Anybody here think that? No. If you are, don't raise your hand. No. No. That ain't going to happen. He's pure. His blood is pure. What he drinks is pure. Yes, ma'am. Well, I don't know. However they fermented it, I don't know. I don't know the process of fermenting it. What? Oh, yeah, they knew how to. Sure, sure. They had all the ability to do all of that. Well, I believe in what you're saying there, I was a kid. I must have been about 7 or 8, 9 years old, and I was in Sunday school class. I remember this as clear as anything. And my Sunday school teacher told me, we're talking about wine. And my Sunday school teacher told me that Christ drank wine. Well, I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I wasn't even a very good Christian then, but I had common sense. And I asked him, well, why would Christ drink that? And his answer to me was, well, he says, because the water wasn't any good. And then he gave me the story. He says, when I was in World War II, he said, we had to drink wine, but the water wasn't any good over in Europe. Well, that may not have been true. I mean, it may have been true, but the bottom line is, that's not the answer. And I didn't need to hear that as a 7-year-old kid. That's why I am the way I am today, man. That thing worked me. But the bottom line is, people say all kinds of things. The problem is, and you hit it right on the head without ever knowing you hit it. The problem is, all kinds of Christians say it. They say Jesus drank wine, but nobody ever takes the time to go to the Bible and let the Bible interpret itself. We live in a Christian society today that doesn't read the Bible anymore, don't study the Bible anymore. Most of them don't even have a Bible anymore, let alone studying it. And we live in a world where we hear it on television, we hear it on the radio, we go to church and hear a guy preach, and we just take it. We just believe because he's in the pulpit, he wouldn't lie to us. We just think because of the fact that he's a reverend or this or that, that he's telling us the truth. Let me tell you something. When it comes to your soul and your spiritual welfare to God, don't you trust anybody. Don't you trust me. Don't you trust anybody else you hear. You take what I say, and then you go home, and you open up your Bible, dear, and then you compare Scripture with Scripture. And the moment you find me out of line, drop kick me through the goalposts of life, man. Because I'm telling you, people will deceive you. You got to stick with the one book and the one person that will never leave you nor forsake you nor deceive you. And that is that book and the Lord Jesus Christ. But people don't do that today. They don't read the Bible. Preachers don't read the Bible. You know what? Right. Water to wine. But it was grape juice. It wasn't the other stuff. If Jesus Christ... Right, because, right, absolutely, that's right. And I'll tell you this, if Jesus Christ, at that particular wedding in the Gospel of John, if he turned that water to wine and gave them the drink, then he violated Habakkuk chapter 2, which says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink that putteth the bottle to his mouth. And if he violated that law, he sinned. And I'm here to tell you right now, he didn't violate that law. It wasn't fermented. It was grape juice. The purest Son of God, who had the purest blood in his veins, you think he changed that to fermented alcohol? I don't think so. I know so. No, he was pure. His blood was pure. It was so pure it could pay the sin debt for every man, woman, and child that ever lived on planet Earth. And I'll tell you something else. That new wine is a type of his blood. And if his blood's pure, he has to have the pure blood of the grape. Simple as that. And here again, people will, and you got to understand this too, dear. People who want to take a drink are going to use the Bible to justify whatever they want to do. Let's face it, we all do that. I mean, we all have our favorite verses that gets us through life when we want to do something contrary to what God wants us to do. I mean, that's just human nature. And that's a case where people are going to justify the Word of God. Not only people do not study the Bible today, but people pretty much want to do what they want to do and want to use God to justify it. And in that's an easy one. I mean, I can show you some hard ones, but that's an easy one. It doesn't take much to see that. I mean, that's very clear. And it's one of those things where you just can't get around that unless you just simply say, I want to do what I want to do. Yes, ma'am. Well, I know there's a verse that says we're the royal priesthood, but I don't know that it says we don't need it. Huh? What does it say? Proverbs 31:1. Well, let's look at that one. Okay, well, you got to go on with this here. Yeah, 31:1. It says, it is not for kings, O Lamel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment or any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that are with heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. And of course, he's making the contrast here that a king is not to get indulged in the strong drink or the fermented stuff because it perverts his judgment. Now, if that's true, and it obviously is, what makes you think the King of Kings would have taken it then? There's no justification for it. Other than the fact that somebody says, Bob, I just want to drink every once in a while, and I'm going to use the Bible to prove it. Fine. I mean, but the bottom line is, you're wrong. Well, here's the deal. Since you ask, I'm going to give you the whole nine yards here. In the context that we're talking about here up to so far, we're talking about wine in the sense of getting drunk or wine in the sense of religious functions, i.e. the Lord's Supper and all that, which is totally out, okay? Now, we're in the New Testament. Now, here's what you're up to. Here's the bottom line. Say somebody says, well, you know, I want to have a glass of wine with my meal. Somebody says, I want to have a beer with my slice of pizza, okay? Now, here's the truth. The Bible says, in the New Testament, all things are lawful. There isn't anything that I can't take into my mouth that I can't give thanks for. But the rest of that verse says, not all things are expedient. Now, I may be able, under the grace that I have, I may be able to go out and drink a beer. And you know what? If I drank a Coke, and I had a beer in this hand, a Coke in this hand, truth of the matter is, the beer is probably better for me than the Coke is, as far as what's in it. But the bottom line is, the Coke is not going to destroy my testimony like the beer is. If I go out here someplace and I know I can have a beer because all things are lawful and I'm not going to get drunk, and I know that I can have one and it isn't going to hurt me and it isn't going to break my fellowship with God, to the point somebody walks in there and says, well, there's Bob over there. He's pastor of the Old Path Baptist Church. Look at that sucker. He's drinking a beer. See what I've done? Now, I'll let my good be evil spoken of. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. That means not always wise to do. And as a Christian, there should be nothing in my life that I would allow to control me that would hinder my relationship with Christ. Now, let's just don't stop with that, because you know what the other thing is a big thing in the Bible? Gluttony. See? So we keep our bodies under subjection in all things. Truth of the matter is, one isn't going to hurt you. The problem is, it may hurt somebody else as far as their testimony, and I'm not going to be responsible for that. There is nothing that I like in this planet that I like more than that I'm going to do that's going to, I know it's going to hurt or cause some young Christian to stumble, even though I can do it. Now, when you get into the excess, anything's wrong in excess. I mean, you can eat too much candy and it's an excess and it's a problem. Anything's in excess. Anything can be used. There's things in a medical situation. Drugs, under a prescription from your doctor, will get you high just like the stuff you buy off the street. What's the difference? How does God look at the difference? One of them is in a legal system. The other one is outside a legal system. The one doesn't hurt your testimony because it's a controlled deal where you only take it for so long and it's controlled. The other one is uncontrolled. One will not lead to addiction unless you pervert it. The other one will. same way with alcohol or anything else. There are things as a Christian I know I can do because it's lawful, but I choose not to do because more important than being lawful and the fact that I can do it is my testimony for the Lord or my testimony to somebody else. And that's the New Testament spin on it of where it's at. Understanding that. But you take somebody that just haphazardly says that without ever knowing what the Scriptures say about it. At least what I'm telling you based on I know what the Bible says about it. Therefore, I know what I'm saying. I know what I'm talking about. Somebody just gets up and says, oh, well, Christ did it, da-da-da-da-da, so I'm going to do it. Now you're in a whole different world now. That's somebody that doesn't care about truth. That's somebody that doesn't really care one way or the other. They want to do it, and they're just haphazardly throwing Christ out that he did it and using what they say he did to justify what they want to do. That's wrong. That's wrong. You always have to stay within the New Testament guideline. And in the New Testament, Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I've been times in my ministry, but I've had a young Christian come to me, and he or she was just the other side where you were. They came to me and they said, Bob, you know what? I'm saved and I want to do what's right and I love the Lord. But I don't see anything wrong with the fact that if I want to drink beer every once in a while, I mean, I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I just like it because I just like the taste of it. Exactly what you said. You know what I tell them? I tell them this. I say, you know what? I gave them just what I gave you. And I told them, this is what I told you. And I said, you know what? If you're really sincere about this and you really want to do what's right, God's going to show you. Because if I tell you, you're just going to bow your neck and say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'd rather have God show you. I've told you what the New Testament says. Now, here's the issue. If you can go and drink that beer to the glory of God anywhere, have it. And in every case, in 6 or 7 weeks or 8 weeks, they came back to me and said, you're right, Bob, it ain't going to work. I can't do it. You know what? I was trying to witness to somebody, and you know what he said? He said, well, if you're a Christian, why you drink beer? What do? I mean, let me say, the unsaved world will pull that. They will look for every little piece of dirt you got in your wardrobe, man, and they will nail you with it. That's why a Christian has to be above reproach as best as he can. We're all sinners, and nobody's perfect, and we're all going to have, you know, skeletons in our closet, and we're all going to have things, you know, like any dog, we got fleas. But the truth of the matter is, you know what? Get your flea collar. Don't have any more than you need to have. And, you know, there's some things that maybe you just can't help because we're just sinners. You know, people can bring up the past or whatever. But let me tell you something. There are some things you can take charge of, and that's certainly one. And you just, that's how it is. Because that is a thing where, you know, in the New Testament sense, yeah, it's lawful, but it's not expedient. It's not a wise thing to do. Because he all says in the book of Romans, don't eat anything or don't drink anything that's going to cause another brother to stumble. And that's what happens. It would be really tough for me as a Christian. I'm not a preacher now. Forget I'm a preacher. I'm just a Christian like you guys. And I go into somebody and I say, and I'm dealing with somebody that's now trying to be a recovering alcoholic and I'm trying to teach the Bible. And we get to that verse and I tell them it's okay to have a beer every once in a while, and I have a beer once in a while because all things are lawful, you know, da-da-da-da, and I'm not going to get drunk. You think that's not going to be a stumbling block for that child guy trying to recover from alcohol? I promise you it is. I don't want any part of it. I won't be that way. You just can't. Yeah. Go ahead. No, that's somebody that's condemned to die. That's why they gave Christ wine mingled with gall on the cross, out of that thing right there, because somebody was condemned to death. They gave him, got him drunk so the pain wasn't so bad when he died.
But I thought that was the first part of the verse, because it's
Yeah, verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. It's talking about in a philosophical sense. Now, you got to remember, this is Proverbs, and Solomon is going through everything on both sides of the fence. He's experiencing everything. So he's going to talk about, you can't take everything he says and say, well, this is what you need to do. Because he explores what is good, he explores what is not good. And he puts them both in the same context, and you've got to define them out as you come down through there. So what he's saying there, he says a king won't drink wine because he has to make judgments calls that can affect people, so he cannot be affected by alcohol. Give alcohol to prisoners that are going to die because it deadens their pain. And I brought up the point, that's why when Christ was going on the cross, they brought him what? Wine mingled with what? And he didn't take it. Gall, which was a painkiller. To kill the pain, he wouldn't take it. Number of reasons why he wouldn't take it, but he didn't take it because of the fact that he was a king, and a king can't drink the fermented wine. So, and then the other part of that verse is the fact that he's telling you the sense if somebody's down to dump, somebody's really down like that, and they're not going to trust God, they're not going to take it to God, then let them get drunk and drown their sorrows that way. That's what he's saying. Yeah. Bottom. I don't think I really want to do that. Sure. Well, and her question is, you know, is the man... Stay seated. Oh, no. What you're describing is a modern-day America. And modern-day America, let's face it, America has been a nation that, first of all, let me go through the sequence. First of all, 40, 50 years ago, it dumped the Word of God. Shortly after that, it dumped God. And even though we got churches, and even though we got preachers, and even though we got services all the time and the whole thing, Christians began to focus on things. The world focuses on things. And they see things based on what they want and not as what they really are. Because the bottom line is that when you marry somebody, and that person is a Christian. Now, I can't speak for the world because the world's going to do whatever it wants to do. The world has no rules. The world will do whatever it wants to do, and the world will go the way it goes. But I'm speaking to Christians now. When a man and a woman get married, if they know anything at all about the Bible and are any kind of, they know that there's an inside person that is just as beautiful, or it is more beautiful than anything that you could ever want anywhere. And the problem is with Americans is we fall in love with what we see. We don't fall in love with what we know. We do the same thing with God. We do the exact same thing with God. You know, the greatest book in the Bible that talks about really our relationship with God is the book of 1 John. And how many times have I heard preachers say, and in almost every commentary I ever picked up on the book of 1 John, says the theme of 1 John is love. They always say the theme of 1 John is love. And when you start reading the book of 1 John, you find out by going through the first three or four chapters that the theme isn't love. The theme is knowing. And you see, that is so typical of 20th century Christians. We want to love God before we know God. And we want to love people without ever getting to know people. So therefore, we fall in love with what we see. And through the process of time, when what we saw when we got married maybe changes in the male or the female, whatever, just through the natural process of life, somebody gets older. You know, because we are so focused on what we see, we never really fall in love with somebody the way they really are. We don't fall in love with what's on the inside. We fall in love with on the outside. So when the outside changes, our love changes. And we do the same thing with God. We fall in love with God because of the fact that, we have a concept of God that somebody told us, or we conjured up in our own mind, or we heard some preachers, or we go to our church and he talks about God, and we fall in love with that concept. But we really don't know God ourselves. So when things change, our love changes. Something better will come along and we'll take that over God. When you really fall in love with who God is by knowing him, you can't ever fall in love with anybody else. And I'll tell you something else. When you really know the person you're married to and you love who they are, not what they look like, you'll never fall in love with somebody else. There'll never be a chance that you'll love somebody else more than them, because you're not loving just the outside. You're loving what they are. You're loving the soul. You're loving the real of them. You're loving beyond just the physical appearance, because things change. And when things change, if you love what's on the inside and you see the beauty on the inside... Now, that doesn't mean you have to go out and marry an ugly woman. I mean, I'm not saying that. I don't want you to get that appearance either. Jason was getting nervous back there. He thought he was going to... Just kidding. No, what I was saying was he was marrying a beautiful woman, and he thought maybe he had to go marry an ugly woman. You know, you want to be happy for the rest of your life, marry an ugly woman and be your wife. Anyway... I'm just kidding. I got out of that one, didn't I? Yeah. You stay seated. So, that's America. We fall in love with what we see. Oh, I give my kids this all the time. Here it comes. They're cringing right now. I hear it. Oh, Dad. I love that dress. Oh, Dad. I love that car. How many times does somebody say, I love that color? How do you say, I love this house? How do you love an inanimate object? But see, that's where we're at. Now, you don't love a car. You don't love a car. You may like the car. You may think it's a neat car. It may be what you always wanted. You may see yourself tooling down the highway in it. But come on. Are you really in love with a car? It gets a dent. It gets old. Tires go bald. Scrapes. I mean, it rips the top off. I mean, you spill coffee all on the inside. A year later, it's a mess. You know what? You still love it? No, you don't love it. You trade it in for another one. Sure you do. Oh, I love this dress. Really? How come you don't wear it anymore? Well, it's out of style. Then you don't love it anymore. What did you do? I went and got another dress. See where it's going? Oh, I love these shoes. I love these shoes. I love these shoes. My kids used to say, Dad, can I get a new pair of shoes? I said, you got 40 pairs of shoes. But I need a new pair. And I'd say to them, my wisdom as a father, here it comes, Kelly. I knew a girl that said, I have no shoes. Then I saw a man who had no feet. Put it in perspective. Never did for them, but I thought it was a good little thing to say. Let me tell you something. I love these shoes. How come you don't wear them anymore? Because I got a new pair. Oh, you traded them in. You see, when you love an inanimate object, you really don't love it. Because when it gets old, you dump it. And you trade it in for something new. And we carry that same philosophy into our relationships. Oh, I love her. She's so beautiful. She's my dream woman. Do you really know her? I love him. Look at his bottom. I love him. I'm in love with him. Huh? Oh. You look long enough, you'll touch. Anyway, bottom line is that's the way we are in American culture. We fall in love with things without knowing them. And then, just like the car, just like the dress, just like the shoes, when it gets old, we trade it in and find somebody else. We do the same thing with God. We love him today. You know, I have a friend of mine that's a pastor, and he was telling me, and I know this is true because, you know, I pastored for many, many years. And he kind of knew it. And he said, you know what? He says, why is it that so many people, he says, you know what? He says, I'll have people come to my church and they'll come for 3 or 4 weeks or maybe a month and then you just never see them again. Why is that? I mean, they come, they get on fire for God. You know, they come down, they want to make they want to do what's right with God. And then 6 weeks later, a month later, you never see them again. Why is it? And I said, it's simple. They fall in love with God. They fall out of love with God. You say, well, what's the key? You don't fall in love with God. You learn how to love God. You don't love a car. You know why? Because you have to learn how to love something. You don't have to learn. How do you learn to love a car? You read the owner's manual? How do you learn to love a car? You can't love a car. You can't love a dress. You can't love a suit. You can't love a house. But you can love a person. How do you love them? You got to learn to love them. You don't just love them by what you see, because what you see will change. You don't love them by, everybody puts on the act for the first, two, 3 months while you're dating. You don't know what you see is not what you're getting. Now, she doesn't care where you go. She doesn't care what you do. We can go anywhere. Yeah, wait till you get married and then see how that changes. You see, it's suddenly going to change now. And the same way with the guy, you know. Oh, I don't know. I don't need to. Oh, no, honey. I'd rather be with you. I don't need to watch football. Oh, I've got me the man. He doesn't care about football. Wait till you get married. Then he'll say, sorry, I'm in watching the game now. You know, it changes. It changes. You know why it changes? Because you fall in love with what you see. Never fall in love with what you see. Fall in love with what you know. And you got to take the time to learn how to love somebody. And you learn to love them. It grows every day. It's a process, just like loving God. You should love God more every day of your life, and you should know why you love Him more. Don't just give me this thing, well, I love God. You get your little hypodermic needle full of spiritual hype and stick it in there because you watch something, you get goosebumps or something. Tell me what God did for you today that makes you love Him more. What did He give you in the Word? What do you got going with Him today that you didn't have yesterday? What has He shown you? What do you got going? That's what it is. Same way with husband and wife relationship. What do you have going? What are you talking about? What are you sharing? Where are you at? What are you going through together? Are you to the place where you're really getting to know the person that you're married to, that when they're 90 and you're 90 and you forget to look in the mirror and see how old and crackled up you are, and you look at your wife and she's got old and wrinkled and those things, and suddenly you think you're not too? So you're going to go out and find you some 35-year-old babe, you know, because you're going through a midlife crisis someplace. You know why? Because you fell in love with what you saw. You never took the time. And that's America. America doesn't take the time for anything. Because we live in a society where you can have it right now. My mom and dad, they didn't buy a house till after they were married for 15 years. They saved to buy their first house. You know what? You can have a house now just like that. My dad didn't have a car until he was probably 25, 26 years old. Why, if a kid's 16 now and doesn't have a car, he's something wrong with his life and society. You know why? Got to have it right now. I mean, you know what? You go to big, I think when they started fast food restaurants. Why? Because people were in a hurry and they didn't want to take the time in. They want it now. So they have a fast food. And then the fast food isn't fast enough. So they put a drive-thru so it's really fast. You know what? Everybody likes the look of, you know, you buy your jeans, and nobody as a kid liked to wear new jeans. All the kids laughed at you. Oh, you got new jeans on. So now, you went through a process of 3 or 4 years of your mom washing them jeans, and after a while, they really look good. Now you don't have to wait. You can buy them already worn out, and they cost you more than the other because our society won't wait for anything. It wants to have it right now. Got a credit card. Instead of waiting and saving for something, you go out and get it, put on a credit card, and see something else. Put on a credit card, pretty soon you're $20,000 in debt and you're in a hole, man. Why? That's our society. And we translate that same thing to our relationships with people. We see somebody, oh, she's everything I could ever want. We don't know what she looked like on the inside. We don't know what she thinks about God. We don't know what she thinks about this or thinks about that. We just know that she's what I want. My eyeballs are registered in my brain that that's the kind of woman I want. Boy, look at her. Or she's saying, wow, that's the kind of man that I want. She doesn't even know for a second what he's like on the inside. And so she marries him. He marries her. Find out 6 months down the line, far cry from what you thought it was. You know why? Not patient. You don't fall in love with somebody. You learn to love somebody. And if you don't learn to love somebody, you're running a risk, man. You learn to love God. You don't just fall in love with God and it won't last. It will not last. You have to learn how to love God. And it's a daily process, just like learning to love your wife and a wife learning to love her husband. It's something you work at. It's something you both know. It's a lifelong process. It keeps the man honest. It keeps the woman honest. You have to take time then to care about the other person, their feelings, what they're going through, what they're thinking. It's no more, well, I'm just going to live my life and you live yours and you do your thing and I'm going to do mine. No, now you have a responsibility to have a two-way communication where you learn how that person thinks and then you love that person based on what you know about them. That's how you do God. That's what that book's all about. When you read the Bible, God talks to you. When you pray, you talk to Him. It's a two-way street. And you learn about God. God shows you things about Him. You write them down. You put them here. You put them there. And you put them in here and you save them and you hang on to them and there's something special. And you go back and you look at them. You go back and you look at them. I'll tell you something right now. I know this is true. I know it's true. When I was in the Army, I used to send my wife letters. And I was never a good letter writer, but I used to send her letters. I promise you right now, as we stand here, I would bet everything I own there's someplace in our house she still has those letters. I remember the first ring I bought her. It was from Woolworths. I was working there as a dishwasher. 75 cents for it. I gave her that ring. It was a silver ring with a red ruby. Wasn't a ruby, but it looked like a ruby. You're laughing. I promise you, she's got that ring. I promise you. You know why? It was given to her by somebody that loved her. And I'll tell you what. God gives you things like that. Do you still have them? Are they tucked away? Can you go pull? I promise you, there's times in the past where she's got those letters out and she's reminiscing, she's read those things. I promise you, there's times that she looks at that ring, and I'm telling you, God gives you things just like that. The Bible says the secret things that God gives to you, they belong to you in Isaiah, and God puts those things and gives you those things. That's how you know Him. That's how you build a relationship with Him. You keep those things. We call it a little jewelry box. A little jewelry box you put all your special jewelry in. Well, the jewelry box between you and God is your heart. And that's where you put all the special things that God gives you. You tuck them away in the jewelry box. You hide them in there. And it builds in a relationship day after day after day after day. So, when a man doesn't do that, when a woman doesn't do that, they focus on the things that are out there, and they focus on what they see. There's no satisfying the flesh. There is no satisfying the flesh. You better crucify it. You better kill it. You better whatever you got to do to stop it. Because I'm telling you right now, there is no satisfying the flesh. And when you build a relationship on looking, and then pretty soon what you was looking at isn't as exciting anymore, and you start looking at something else, and then that's not as exciting anymore, and then you start looking at something else, it leads you down the road to pornography, it leads you down the road to everything else, because there's no satisfying the soul, or the flesh, and so what once satisfied doesn't satisfy. That's how people get into hard drugs. Their kid, they start out with cigarette, and cigarette gives you a thrill. Then they go to liquor. Liquor gives them a thrill. But after a while, cigarettes and liquor doesn't give them a thrill anymore. They need another thrill. They want a bigger thrill. They want the thrill. So they go to marijuana. Marijuana gives them a thrill. But after a while, that doesn't thrill them anymore. So they move up to the next step. And right down the line to the place, now they're hooked on cocaine, they're hooked on heroin, whatever the case, and they're an addict. Why? Because they were going for a satisfaction. There was no satisfaction. They kept adding to it, and pretty soon, no, you're hooked. Same way with life. Man, let me tell you something. If you don't realize that the flesh has to be kept under control, you have to crucify it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You have to crucify it and then live your life by that book and your relationship with Him, being satisfied with what you have, looking at the real picture of things, not the portrayed picture of things, because all that glitters is not gold. Promise me. And then you move down lifeline, and you stay with that book, and you stay with God, and you focus on the right things. And when you don't, you're an addict to something, whether it be pornography, whether it be alcohol, whether it be drugs, or whatever. That's how it goes, because there is no satisfying the flesh, and you will continue down that path out of control. And then you'll wind up someday and you're a mess. You say, well, I'm an addict. I can't shake this thing. I'll tell you something. Book of Ecclesiastes says this. You're not going to look it up, but it's in there. You can go look it up yourself sometime. It says a threefold cord is not easily broken. You can take your two fingers, take a piece of thread, just a little piece of thread. I mean, nothing. Wrap it around one time, you can just bust that thing. You take that same little piece of thread and wrap it around your fingers 100 times, and you will never break it. You can start with one little sin, one little uncontrolled thing of the flesh, and the more you wrap it around your soul, the more you wrap it around your mind, I don't care what it is, the more you wrap it around your senses, in time, you will not break it. You won't control it. It'll control you. That's America. That's American society. We fall in love with what we see. We don't spend the time to know the person we marry. We don't, for the most cases, we don't spend time to really know what we're getting into. We build a relationship based on what we see. And we do the same thing with God. Oh, this is a beautiful church. Oh, Christ is so wonderful. Oh, look at the big stained glass windows. Oh, look at the lights. Oh, look at this. Oh, none of that has anything to do with God. None of that has anything to do with God. God is in that book. I mean, the beauty of God is you can meet out an apple orchard someplace, man, and have the same kind of experience with God as you'd have if you met in the biggest cathedral in this world, because that isn't God. But that's what you see. And you see, we get our concept of God wrong. And because we fall in love with inanimate objects, and we love our dresses, we love our cars, we love our shotguns, we love our dogs, we love our this, well, dogs, you can love them, they'll love you back. You can love all of those things, you see, that are inanimate objects. But oh, my. When it comes to God, we treat him just like that. We fall in love with him today, fall in love with him tomorrow. There'll be people that'll come to this church, they'll say, Bob, this is the greatest thing I ever heard. I'm coming back and we're going to get really going to learn. You never see him again. You know why? Fall in, they fall out. That's not the way to do it. You learn to love him. You learn to love him by what you're doing tonight. Studying your Bible. Reading your Bible. That's why we have these kind of Bible studies. I mean, that's why we do it. I do it for that one reason. I want to whet your appetite. I'm hoping that something that is said tonight will excite you. That you're not coming here just because of my good looks. You're not coming here, Kristen. Come on now. You're not coming here just because of his bottom. You're not coming here any other reason other than the fact that you're excited about what you're getting out of that book. And you know what? If that happens, I've done my job. Because once you get in that book, you'll be back the rest of your life. But you realize what we have around here is what you don't find in most places. We have the Word of God. Boy, we take it, we lay it out, we put it out, and you get it, and you get answers to the issues of life. And I'll teach you how to learn to love it. I'll teach you how to learn to love it. What you do tonight, what you do on Sunday morning, and what you do on Thursday nights is how you do it. You go out of here excited about something God showed you, and you go home, you get in that book, and you study it. And after a while, you learn how to love God. You don't just fall in love with him. Well, that's where America's at, dear. That's exactly where it's at. And you ain't going to change the world. That's the course they're on. Here's what you're saying. You will never get out of whatever a man or a woman will never get out of what they're into until they hate it as much as God does. That's rule number one. They have to come to that point. They have to see it for what it is, and they have to hate it for as much as God does. Now, that's not going to take their problem away, because you don't subject yourself for that for 10, 15 years and then just walk away from it, because you condition yourself. And when you condition yourself, then you're hooked. And you're addicted to that just like you are drugs or alcohol. And just like a drug addict can't say, well, I'm saved now, I'm never going to touch drugs again. No, he may be saved and he may go to heaven. But he may have a hell on earth time going through it because of what he subjected his body to. Now his flesh is trained. And just like what we're doing here is trying to train your flesh the right way. And if you stay with it in 3 or 4 years, 2 years, 6 months, whatever. Depends on your speed. In that time, you get a handle on things and you will get together. Now, if I was passing out and everybody was getting high every Thursday night, in time you'd be high on drugs and you'd be hooked on drugs and you'd never get off of it. In other words, it's whatever you take into your body is going to train you. And a man who trains himself or a woman with pornography or whatever isn't the fact that they're saved and professing Christian and they want to get rid of it doesn't mean they're going to be able to get rid of it by themselves. Now, there is a process in the Bible by which you break a satanic stronghold. And I would suggest to them that they get with somebody who understands that and then begin that process of breaking that satanic stronghold. And it has nothing to do with praying for deliverance, having people pray for you, or whatever. That's all good, but that is not going to break the stronghold. In the Bible, there is a process by which you go through to break that satanic stronghold, whatever it may be in your life. And that's what I would, when I do counseling, I grade counseling in three levels. And I make it almost like a doctor dealing with people. My first level is Band-Aids and methylate. Somebody that maybe just got some nicks or scratches, got some bad relationship problems or whatever, and we can deal with that. The second level is broken legs and appendectomies. That's somebody that's maybe got some little serious problems and they, you know, it takes a little more time. And then my third level is heart transplants and brain transplants. And that's somebody that's into it really deep. And that's third level. And third level requires some deep, drastic things to be done because they've exposed themselves to some deep, drastic, satanic things that will really take a hold on them. I mean, getting addicted to pornography is not like somebody that sneaks up behind the house and has a cigarette. You know what I mean? We're talking about two totally different things, man. Totally, completely different. Well, what you just said is what I preached on Sunday out of Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar had a daily portion for the children of Israel of the king's meat. And in that king's meat was all the filth of the world. And he wanted to feed them, and on a regular basis, he wanted them to stand before him so he could see how perverted they were getting so they could be just like them. And Daniel said, Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Why? He had something on the inside that everybody else didn't have. He knew how to love God. And that's the only thing. And you're absolutely right, Jan. This whole world is slanted. The whole media is slanted to just bombard us from the time where we... I mean, it is so lopsided, it's unbelievable. If you think just coming to church on Sunday morning and Thursday night will undo everything that the world does to you all week long, man, it's lopsided. It won't. You have to have time in the Word of God on your own. You have to pray without ceasing, man. You have to stay in that book. You have to target things. And I know that we're all human and everybody struggles with things. Everybody does. Everybody does. But it's a constant battle. It's a constant thing where you have got to stay on top of it. And when you slip, you get up, and you don't let the sun go down on your sin. And brother, you confess it, get it right with God, and get back in it. You have to stay on top of it. 24/7, man. You have to. You have to. Get the hand up, please. Can't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot get it together. He doesn't have the same value system you have. You look at something and you see it as red. He looks at it and sees it as green. It's as simple as that. He doesn't have the insight you've got. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God. He hasn't had any teaching on it. He's been raised the way that he is. He's been taught by the world that that's okay. You're coming up and you see the difference. You know the difference. You try to explain it to him. It's like trying to explain the workings of a nuclear bomb to a three-year-old Eskimo. It isn't going to happen. Well, an unsaved person doesn't have that all. He doesn't have any purity at all. I mean, until he gets saved or he wants to get saved, he's in darkness. And he's of his father, the devil, and the lust of his father he will do. Well, you're going to find Christians that are just as worldly as unsaved people. I mean, and my question is that, are they really Christians, though? You see, that's where I come from. I mean, I don't know. Maybe they are. Now, I'll tell you right up front, and you know, when you start to try to categorize this, it gets tough because, I mean, let's face it. I mean, there are Christians who legitimately get saved who just never grow. Nobody ever disciples them. Nobody ever spends any time with them in the Bible. Nobody ever helps them. And they stay a baby Christian, and they just never get out of the world. And they have people that are like that. I mean, they're truly saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. Nobody has ever helped them. No, whatever reason. Nobody ever discipled them. Maybe they got saved when they were 9 or 10 years old, you know, going to a camp someplace or some church activity, you know, and they truly got saved at that time, but then nothing ever happened. Nobody ever discipled them. Nobody ever worked with them. Nobody ever, and so they're trapped, and they're like a little baby. They never learn how to deal with it, and there are people that are like that. I don't think there's a lot of people like that, but I believe there are people like that, and I believe that, you know, you got to take everyone different. Just because a person says they're a Christian doesn't mean that they are. When a person tells me he's a Christian and he's involved in all this stuff, well, I wonder if he really is, you know. I mean, maybe he is. But I don't know. I mean, how do you know? I mean, if you are, I would think you would have some conscience about it that you'd know something was wrong with it, unless you just seared your conscience for so long, you know, that it's dead. But boy, that's a tough place to get to. But you're in the, honey, unfortunately, we are in the backside of the Laodicean church period right before the rapture of the church comes, and we are in the darkest part of Christianity that has ever been in. It is so bleak and so black and so sinful and so ungodly that it's just hard to believe sometimes what goes on. I mean, it is. This country is so anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-everything. I mean, if you're a Christian and you have any kind of value system whatsoever, they don't want you anywhere around government or any place where you can make any change or any difference. They just don't want it that way. They just want it black and bleak and darkness and cover up all of their sin, and that's the way that it is. And that spreads over into everything. And that's why you're seeing it. And that's why we're living a day and age, man, that you need to have a Bible-believing church and a place that you can go, that you can get the Bible taught, that you can get what you need, because you will not survive without it. You won't. I mean, you will not. You will. You might survive for a while, but you'll get gobbled up in this thing, man. I mean, it'll get you, affect you, and if it doesn't get you, it'll get your kids. So you have, this is not a time. This is like it was in the days of Noah. I mean, it's all that man thinks of is wickedness. Now, we're out there in it, man, and it's, you know, it gets all over us. We just got to stay clean, and you stay clean by staying in the book. That's all you can do. Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
First time I've heard out of you all night. Your mother a drug dealer, really? I heard she was. She sells drugs. I know that's true. But anybody that can witness to Elvis Presley can't be all bad.
I have someone I was talking to who's like gay, and he says like his parents have always raised him, shelter or whatever. He's been in church all his life, and he's like had these feelings since like he's fifth grade. I know about Sodom and Gomorrah, and like how Satan gets a stronghold on you or something, but can like Satan stronghold on a person like that at that young of an
age?
Sure. What causes? I just don't understand how a person can get those feelings, and especially like at such a young age like that.
This is a great question, because this translates into so many other problems that people talk about the same way. That the fact that here's a guy that's gay. He said that, and this is where it gets confusing, because here's a guy that says he's been gay, he's had these feelings since he was 5 years old, right? Fifth grade, okay. And, you know, or I've had other people say that I grew up all my life, you know, feeling this way. So therefore, I must, it isn't my fault, da-da-da-da-da. And you see, you hear that kind of stuff, and unless you have an absolute, infallible book that explains how those things happen, well, then you might believe, you buy into that. Next thing you know, you think to yourself, well, maybe homosexuality is a thing where it's just, you know, he couldn't help himself, da-da-da-da-da. And because if you don't have God's interpretation of the way things happen, then you hear those things and they sound convincing and the person is sincere. But I also learned this. People tell you all kinds of stuff. Here's the bottom line. Now, this is what I know. I don't know this kid. I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what's true. I don't know what's false. But I do know this. I know this for sure. I know this is as true as I'm standing here. The Bible says that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I know that's true. I don't know how he does it. I just know he does it. And I know that God's obligation to man is this. We don't seek out God. The Bible said there's none that understands, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh. God seeks out us. Jesus himself said, I have come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he does. How he does it, I don't know. He does it differently with everybody, but I know he does it. And I know this. I know every kid that talks like that, every woman that says, well, I had lesbian feelings, you know, from the time I was, you know, 3 years old, you know, and I just said my mother didn't support it and all this. I know. We can only blame the parents and the society and the situations for so long, because at some point in that person's life, I don't know when, I don't know how old he was, I don't know where it happened, I just know it happened. At some point, based on what the Word of God says, God touched him. And he had a chance to go this way or that way. And he chose the other way. Now, he can say whatever he wants to say, but I know this. I know that if that isn't true, then God can never judge him and hold him accountable, because if God didn't give him an alternative, personally, I'm not talking about coming to church and hear a preacher. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that everybody knows happened to you in your life at some point. Irrelevant of your parents, irrelevant of your preacher, irrelevant of the church you went to, at some point, God touched you, and you had to make a choice, or you had to take a step this way, or you took a step this way. I don't know how he did it. I don't need to know how he did it. I just know he does it. And at that point, that kid either said, I like the way I am now, or he would have said, God, I don't like the way I want out of this thing, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. At that point, God is obligated to get him another piece of the puzzle, then another piece, till God walks him right out of it. Problem is, God only has to do that one time. God is not obligated to do it twice. Maybe he does. Maybe he does it 4 or 5 times in some people's cases. I don't know the criteria by which he picks or what he chooses. I just know this. Light rejected becomes lightning. And I know that when a man rejects God, God is not obligated to give him any more light. Maybe he does because God is gracious and God is love and God is grace. I'm sure he does. I'm saying he's not obligated to. But what I'm saying is this, that at some point God touched that kid. And that kid chose not to go down the right path and stay on the path that he was. Now, he can say whatever he wants to say. And if I didn't have that book that has that verse in it, with other verses that go along the line that tells me how God operates, I get sucked into that. And I'd say, well, gee, yeah, he's not at fault. He didn't really have a choice in this. Everybody's got a choice. Everybody's got a choice. That whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about one thing. You know what it is? Your choice. Your choice. Adam had a choice. Eve had a choice. Cain had a choice. Abel had a choice. Moses had a choice. They all had choices. You know what? You got a choice. You know what? He had a choice. So I don't know the particulars and I don't know where, but I know that happened. That's the only thing that keeps you sane in this insane world. Knowing that God has a plan that he does, and he does it right and justifiably, and I can rest assured tonight that that kid had the chance. Now, I'm not saying he won't change down the line someplace, but I'm saying going back in his past and the kid saying, well, you know, I've been like this all my life, da-da-da-da-da, and maybe you have, but the bottom line is at some point God touched you, and you either responded or you didn't respond. That's why you're still in the mess that you're in now. If you really want out, I'll show you how to get out. But probably by this time, he's too far into it. He likes it. He doesn't want to get out. I don't know.
Well, no one can be, like, created, though. Like,
no. Nobody can be created a homosexual. But I'll tell you how you are created, with an old sin nature. Now, how does somebody become a homosexual and somebody become a drunk? How does somebody become a homosexual, somebody becomes a drunk, and somebody just becomes a good old sinner and doesn't do either one? Well, there's where your family situations come in and the things in your life that form you come in. But you know what? It's just as wrong to be a good old sinner that just goes fishing with the boys on a weekend and dies to go to hell. It is to be a homosexual and die and go to hell that way, or to be a drunk or a dope addict and go to die hell that way. They all wind up the same place. See, we look at it as society. We say, oh, there's a difference between this because this guy's queer. No, he's unsaved. This guy here is straight, but he's unsaved. This guy's straight and a drug addict, but he's unsaved. They're all going to the same place, and they're all lost, and they're all in sin. And they're all guilty of all the sins, even though they're only connected. Maybe this guy's never been a homosexual. He's still guilty of it because sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned. If he breaks one law, he's guilty of them all, the Bible says in James. But see, we look at it from a society standpoint. We don't see it that way, but God doesn't look at it that way. God sees the religious guy over here that never did a wrong thing in his life, but he's unsaved. He's just as rotten, filthy, and sinner as the homosexual over here, the lesbian. God doesn't make any difference. We do. God does. But nobody's born that way. But you are born with an old sin nature. And then you choose from that old sin nature when God touches you to go forward or stay where you're at. Nobody's born a lesbian. Nobody's born a homosexual. They say now, well, you know, this guy's parents was a drug addict, so therefore it's in his genes, you know, and he'll become a drug addict. No, not at all. But I'll tell you what is in his genes, his old sin nature. And his old sin nature will lead him down the same path unless he responds to Christ. Maybe he will, or maybe he won't. That decision has nothing to do with your parents. There'll be a time in your life, or in all your life already has been, but there'll be a time in everybody's life where God gets them alone. Parents don't matter. Situations don't matter. Nothing matters. It's you and God in some way, somehow, some form. I don't know how he'll do it. I couldn't give you the stereotype because there probably isn't a stereotype, but someplace God will reveal himself to that person and say, hey, look, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Well, okay. She's in the same case that she talked about. Yeah, betcha. He sold himself into homosexuality. It's like the guy, and a guy in pornography says, you know what? I'd like to have normal sex with my wife, but it doesn't satisfy me anymore. You know? Why? Because he's taken his flesh so far that it's way out of bounds now. And now the normal doesn't satisfy anymore. And this guy's the same way. He's taken himself way out of bounds, and the normal doesn't satisfy anymore because he's trained his flesh way beyond the guidelines that God wanted him to train. So that's the problem you're in. That's a great question because that comes up all the time. And you're told, psychiatrists, you know, well, they can't help themselves. You know, they're a victim of their society. No, you're a victim of your old sin nature and your rejection of the day God touched you. But you see, when they throw the Bible out, they throw that out too. So 99% of the world would say what I just told you is nuts and wrong. But you know what? Hey, who cares? In Noah's time, there was 4 billion people on this planet. 8 got in the ark. God's always been the minority. The whole world thinks it's right, probably wrong. Don't give me this thing about professionals. Well, you know, a professional this, professional that really knows these things. Let me tell you something. I'll stick with the amateurs anytime. The Titanic was built by professionals. The Ark was built by an amateur. I'll stay with the amateurs. Yes, ma'am. Proverbs
29.
Proverbs 23, 29. 23, 29. Who hath woe? Is that one it? Okay. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that seek mixed wine. Yep. All goes together. I don't care where it's alcohol. I don't care if it's pornography. I don't care if it's homosexuality. I don't care what it is. It all goes back to your old sin nature. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We had a great time tonight, boy. I'll tell you what.